We start a new series today. We finished the treatment of the Holy Spirit and His fruit, that ninefold fruit being born in our lives by His work. And yet there's now a strong connection, I think, between what we're going to pick up next. And that is, we're going to be dealing in general with the topic of prayer. And we're going to be using the Lord's Prayer for a series of sermons. And I want you to see the link in this. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of prayer in God's people. Galatians 4:6 says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit is that person in your life who encourages you to pray to your Father in heaven. And in Ephesians 2:18, Paul, writing to that church, says, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father." And so there's a strong link between what we have just been meditated on, applying, seeking to understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our personal lives in terms of character, and now a specific outgrowth of that, the discipline of prayer. And so we will consider that. I'll do an introduction sermon today, and then Michael, Kurt, and I will be taking up portions of the Lord's Prayer for us to consider as we go through. And let me remind us, I've been going to some of the Sunday school classes and trying to let them know a little bit about me, but the more important thing, let them know a little bit more about Trinity, where we're going in the future. And one of the things I'm telling the classes is, now's a great time. If you've been on the fringes or wherever, or if you've been fully committed, now's the time to keep engaged, to re-engage, to enter fully into the life of Trinity Presbyterian Church. It's one thing for a church, this is my fifth interim pastorship, it's one thing for a church to be looking for one pastor, one senior pastor. It's another thing for a church to be looking for three. And that's precisely what we are doing. And so one of the great lessons for you, the congregation, and for me and for all the elders, is to hear our Lord basically calling us and asking a simple question: are you praying about these things? And so that leads to this series of sermons that we pick up today. And so I've got a few basic things. We'll be drawing our lessons from Matthew chapter 6. And the first thing I want to say is that our Lord expects us to be praying. He expects His disciples to be praying. There is one verse we did not read. And by the way, as I have opportunity to preach, I hope you'll keep the Bible in some form, whether on tablet or in book or whatever, in front of you, because I regularly refer back to the text. But to the point, we did not read verse 1. This sets the theme of this following section. And Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." That's something of a controlling statement for what follows. Jesus will then pick up three disciplines of His disciples' life. The first is that of giving. The second is that of prayer. And the third is that of fasting. And Jesus actually refers to those three disciplines as practicing righteousness. And that's why when He says in verse 5, He then starts the section on prayer. And He doesn't say, "I hope you pray," or whatever. He says, when you pray, He expects us to be praying disciples. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on all this, has some interesting points. He says, somebody might have heard Jesus say back in what we call Matthew chapter 5, when He says your righteousness has got to be better than the Pharisees and understand him to be thinking, well, the righteousness has got to be in the heart, so to speak. And somebody might hear that and say, oh, this is good. I can do away with the disciplines of prayer. God just is looking for a righteousness of the heart. No, no, no. The Lord Jesus does not draw some type of dichotomy between outward actions of righteousness and those of the heart. He says the truly righteous person, the truly righteous man or woman, teenager or child, shows that righteousness in righteous deeds. In fact, Jesus says that true righteousness is expected, is expressed in the disciplines of, and he mentions these three. And he calls them acts of righteousness. He doesn't say, be careful not to do acts of righteousness. He does not even say, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples and many other people. But he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. He's addressing the issue of motives. That's very important. Often, motives are of equal importance with the actual action in the Christian life. And this drives to a very important application here. In our day and age, things like, do you practice the discipline of prayer? Do you practice the discipline of giving, of fasting, of attendance in church, things like that? The attitude of many Christian people in America basically say, don't talk to me about those kind of laws. Don't be a legalist. Don't try to put your legalism on me. We need to see Jesus is no legalist. He understands that the salvation he brings is to create in a person things like personal sacrifice. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And he expects his disciples to do that, i.e., the giving part. He expects his disciples to have certain control over their lives for the self-discipline of regular times of prayer. He expects his disciples to have some ability of self-denial, that is, the fasting in which we deny ourselves certain foods and drinks, perhaps. He assumes that our lives will be well regulated, properly structured, and that we will show an increasing mastery of our own desires. He does not assume that these things will come naturally. The Christian life is not lived naturally. It can't be something we just fall into. You never fall into righteousness accidentally. But it is deliberate activities in the lives of his disciples that he is speaking of. And so I hope you hear this first point. The Lord expects us to be a praying people. Very simple, but very important. And we begin to ask ourselves the question, okay, where am I in that? But let's move to a second point. And I want to take the point to say that we're going to be looking at just a few of the occasions in which the Gospels record our Lord Jesus praying. One of the wonderful things is Jesus does not call us, his disciples, to do things he didn't do. I mean, we can go to the point, we hear that tough statement about discipleship. You shall deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, guess what? Did he not take up his cross? He went first. And he sets on the pages of Scripture and did in his earthly life the issue of prayer for us. Let me just mention a few things. At his baptism, and by the way, Luke is particularly the gospel writer that records Jesus is praying. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, it says this, now when all the peoples were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Listen to this one. It's time for him to call his 12 apostles. And it is recorded, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. I'm not going to ask you, and I don't want you to ask me, the last time I spent all night in prayer. But it's interesting. This one, you know, if we had any inkling of any human being that could have made it through life without prayer, we would think, well, surely it's the Lord Jesus. And yet precisely the opposite is true. He was a man of prayer. Just a few others. What did he do at mealtime? Well, Luke chapter 9, it says, in taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. A couple more. Very important time is coming. He's on his way. His ministry is drawing to a close. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And there's the Mount of Transfiguration. And Luke says this, now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. That was the primary reason as he went up the mountain. He was thinking, it's time to pray again. And do you know, even on the cross, imagine the pain and the agony. But even on the cross, he prays and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer to his Father. And in some of those other statements, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last breath, that of a man of prayer. And so I want us to see, let us remember whose name we bear. We bear the name of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. Let's remember that he is the great high priest. Do you know he even now today, this is too big a topic to be included in this sermon, but even now he continues a ministry of intercession for you and for me. And for Trinity Presbyterian Church, he is the great mediator. He is the great high priest who sits at God's right hand, and he intercedes for his church, the body. Oh, he was a man of prayer. Let me move thirdly to our Lord's encouragement for prayer. So we've seen that Jesus expects his disciples to pray. We see that he certainly demonstrated that in his own life. He didn't ask us to do that and him not do that. And then thirdly, let's look at some encouragement that comes from our text in Matthew about prayer. We're aware in our lives and situations, there are all kinds of situations we encounter, and we are aware that we can't do too much to influence them, perhaps. Perhaps it's that child that seems going through a rebellious stage, and you want so much to kind of reach in and touch their mind or touch what the Bible calls the heart and change them, but you just realize, I can't do that. And the situation cries out for prayer. Maybe it's a financial situation that you find yourself in. Any number of things. Life is so complex, and life is, we are so dependent on our Lord's assistance in every area of life. What does the Lord say here that encourages us to prayer? And I think there's some simple truths, but very important. In all of the situations in which you move in life, all those situations which may tend to create anxiety to you, he says, let me tell you the fuller truth about those situations. Jesus says, let me tell you the greater truths, realities about each and every situation. I want you to see that, first of all, he says in our text that our Father, in verse 6, as we go, here's a specific case in point. He says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Well, are you the only person in the room? He gives the answer. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father is in every situation of your life. And he says, your Father who sees in secret. In other words, he is absolutely aware of the very situation that is causing you concern, anxiety, and worry. Your Father is with you, and he knows it fully. And so that's one truth. He then goes on to say that your Father knows your need. This is in verse 8. Don't be like the Gentiles, he says, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. That doesn't mean you don't need to pray, but it does mean the wonderful good news that you're praying to someone who already is fully informed of what you're going through and what you need. And a third truth is here. Your Father, and this is said several times, it is said in verse 6, your Father will reward you. And then it says again, he says that earlier as well about the Father rewarding us. The author of Hebrews sums all this up when he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God, that's just fancy language for coming to God, especially in prayer. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Your Father has the basic disposition of rewarding you for seeking him in all the activities and concerns of your life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking about this text, says this. I sometimes feel, he's speaking about the fact that this fundamental principle of knowing that our whole life is lived in the presence of God. He says, I sometimes feel that there is no better way of living and trying to live the holy and sanctified life than just to be constantly reminding ourselves of this truth. When we wake up in the morning, we should immediately remind ourselves and recollect that we are in the presence of God. It is not a bad thing to say to ourselves before we go any further. Throughout the whole of this day, everything I do, everything I say, everything I attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He is going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There is nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. Thou, God, seest me. It would revolutionize our lives if we always did that. A lot of our living of the Christian life is the recognizing that he is present even now, and that his presence brings grace. It brings power. It brings wisdom. It brings forgiveness. He comes to our fight against sin, the flesh, and the devil, and is able to give us increasingly victory in these things. One person has summarized it this way: we will only be as sanctified, we will only be as holy, we will only be growing in our Christian life to the point where we are aware of God's ever-seeing sight on us. And do you see the application, I hope? You can pray to your Father anywhere, anytime, any situation. There's not a situation of your life where He is unaware of it and where you in Christ don't have access to Him. And the Lord says, be encouraged. Make sure you're a praying people. You always have the ear of a listening God and a God who is predisposed to help you. A God who says, ah, I see my child pursuing this discipline of prayer. I will reward him. I will reward her. I will reward you, teenager and child, in your time of prayer. Well, let's press on, because our Lord does give a warning concerning our prayers. Not everything we call prayer is necessarily prayer. He mentions two things specifically. He does speak about practicing your righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. That's what he picks up on when he says in verse 5, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. You know, they do get something from that. They get precisely what they want, to be seen by others, and perhaps a little pat on the back or praise from people. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The problem is, whatever praise they get from men, they get none from God. And so it is possible, and particularly for people like myself or Michael, people who have a public role in our sermons, in our prayers, in our actions, what is our motivation? And so it's very important for us, I know we do, we individually pray, Lord, not about me, can't be about me. It's got to be about you. But it's good for you to pray for us. It's good for you to pray that we be of men pure of heart. It can be so for singers. It can be so for you and your families, in your maybe your family devotions, to try to appear before your kids as something. Always the challenge is to have the glory of God as the primary motive for our actions, for our prayers. There's secondly a defect, and it's seeking to persuade God by plentiful words. And that is there when he says in verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. So here, by the way, in the Hellenistic world, in the Roman world, it wasn't just Christians that prayed, or certainly not even just Christians and Jews, but prayer was offered by all kinds of religious people. And some of those Greek and Latin prayers have been preserved for us in records. Archaeologists find these kinds of things. And many included statements by those people, the supplicants, the prayers, as to why the gods should heed their cry. Some of the things that we've uncovered there indicate that a lot of those prayers were precisely as Jesus is talking about, highly repetitious and set in a certain liturgical form. And they could be intoned to request the gods to benefit whoever the person is that is praying. Perhaps the person praying would say, Lord, you did this for me last time. I prayed this way last time. I'm praying to you this time for this similar situation exists, and on and on and on it goes. But do you see the horrible idea of the God you're praying to that way? You're thinking that the God of heaven and earth is going to be moved to do something he's not interested in doing because you irritate him by repetitive word and phrase and praying time and time again. It's a wretched view of God that Jesus is directing us not to pursue at this time. They think, there it is, here he reveals their motivation. They think they will be heard for their many words. Prayers do not have to be lengthy. As a matter of fact, we have on record in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3, this advice. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen, is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. And so, again, prayers don't have to be greatly in length. There is an appropriate repetitiveness to some of them that we do. But we don't have a God who's going to be moved towards helping us by a multitude of human words, thinking the words, I guess, contain some type of magic or power over him. But let's come to a conclusion here. So we've seen that Jesus expects us to pray, rightly so. He was certainly a man of prayer. He gives us encouragement to prayer. God always is with us, knowing us, ready to hear us. And he warns us about certain kinds of activities that do not really come to prayer. Warns us that prayer is not what we think is prayer, is not always prayer. Let me just come to a conclusion. So what is prayer? Our Lord's definition of prayer is in this. Let me give you a few of the classic statements. What are we talking about when we say we pray? Well, the Shorter Catechism, some of you could say this with me. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. J.I. Packer wrote a fairly modern catechism for the Episcopal Church. He says, what is prayer? Prayer is turning my heart toward God, to listen and to speak with him. And the Heidelberg Catechism has a little bit fuller one. What are the requisites of that prayer that is acceptable to God? It says, first, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested himself in his word, for all things he hath commanded us to ask of him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. And thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding that we are unworthy, will for the sake of Christ our Lord certainly hear our prayer as he has promised us in his word. All of those are wonderful statements. I want to reduce it simply to what the Lord says in our text. The Lord boils it down to this in verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Said simply, but I want you to think about this. Prayer is speaking to and with the God of gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign creator who has the ability to speak and bring worlds into existence, to set stars in the sky, who provides for all of his creation, who feeds the animals and brings the rains for the grass. Who would you most like to speak to today? You might say, well, I'd like to speak to my spouse. You know, my spouse is a wonderful person to talk to, and that's good. I encourage you to do that. You might think, I want to speak to some significant person out of human history if I could. And you know where we're going with this. You might say, I would want to be able to speak to the United Nations, all these representatives of countries all over the earth. You will never have a greater opportunity to speak to a higher person than the living God, And that's what he invites us to. That's what he expects. He expects you to come. He wants you to bring your concerns to him. That's why I especially mentioned Hebrews 11:6, to believe that he is and to come and seek him because he rewards. Do you pray? Do you talk to God? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty, because it's as much for me too. Anytime you want to make a Christian, I guess, feel guilty, ask him how much he prays. But would your floors in your house testify, if they could, that they regularly feel your knees on the floor? Do the walls of your house testify that they hear you praising and interceding and confessing and grieving your sin and asking for the salvation of the lost? Do we really understand what we're saying when we pray? We speak to God, and he hears us. Franz Baker, in his book on prayer, says, "What is a church without prayer?" And I know we pray to a certain extent. This series of sermons is a call to increase here. What is a church without prayer? No more than an army without weapons. I encourage us, challenge myself to be people of prayer, really throughout the rest of our days, certainly in this time. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O Lord, now and in the weeks to come, we make our prayer that of your disciples of old. Teach us to pray in faith, believing you to accomplish all your plans and desires for Trinity Presbyterian Church. Teach us to pray comprehensively for marriages and families, for the lost, for missions and missionaries, for our preaching and teaching ministries, for our children and young people, for our widows and the elderly and the sick, for our nation, for the Presbyterian Church in America, even this day, as the General Assembly is in front of us. Lord, thank you. What an encouragement to know that in Christ, by your Spirit, you hear favorably the voice of your children. Thank you. Amen.